Quiet music. I don't want to take that away, actually, because I need it. So let's go for about 2 minutes, just settling ourselves in, being quiet, taking some time to pray or to review, and then we'll get started. Started. Lord, we think about, or I think about those words as they're playing, even though you can't hear them, or we couldn't hear them. Just the title of that song, Give Me Jesus, and in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And in all the places and times of life, give me Jesus. And I think as we sit here this morning, we have come to receive of you, and we are grateful that when we ask, for you, for your presence, for a deepening knowledge of you, for a deepening experience of your love, for your wisdom and your guidance, the answer is always yes. We're grateful for that. So, Lord, as we get into your word today, would you open our eyes? Holy Spirit, would you lead us to the understanding of you that each of us needs today? And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your self-revelation. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. I probably should put my tea down, but I really want to hold it because I do love tea on a cold day, if anybody's like me. Well, we are in Exodus 17 and 18. And Mary, will you flip back so that there's not that up there yet? Do I have control of this? Okay, perfect. 17 and 18. Today, and before we dive in, I'm going to tell y'all briefly about a podcast that John and I were listening to this weekend, and it was called The Case of Henry D., and it was on This American Life. I don't know if any of you listen to This American Life, but they tell a lot of different stories of things that are going on in America, and they're very much story-oriented. And this one is about a gentleman who was born in 1946. And in the early 1970s, who had been young 20s, he committed two crimes, brutal. Well, he was convicted, anyway, for committing two brutal crimes that put him in prison. This was in Illinois. And the podcast is following the story of Henry's parole hearing. And so the question that they're asking is, after nearly 50 years in prison, when this parole hearing comes up, is it time to release Henry? So they go through the various things in this parole hearing, and they're wanting you to ask the question, is it just that somebody who has committed two brutal crimes would be paroled? Is it just to keep a 17-year-old man who has been on good behavior for the past 50 years in prison for longer? That's the question that the podcast is trying to get you to answer. But the thing that stuck with me primarily is what happened to Henry after he was released. So the decision was to parole Henry, and they tell the story of the day that he was released and the celebration inside the prison and the guards and his fellow inmates, and everybody was so excited. And the 72-year-old man walks out of prison, breathes the free air for the first time, and is immediately picked up by federal agents who have come to take him to federal prison on two lesser accounts that he hadn't been charged for. So as soon as he's released, he's picked up, he's taken back into prison, and during that time, about 27 months in federal prison, his mother dies. So he is 2 years too late to see her before she passes away. And eventually he is let out after 2 years, and they fly him to Chicago. He's never flown before, so they put him on an airplane, flies to Chicago. He's got no cell phone, minimal support, and he walks out of the airport and onto the streets, essentially. So he ends up in a homeless shelter for a good period of time. Eventually, he finds an apartment. There's a couple people who are willing to help him out, but he continues to struggle with reintegration and with health problems. So he ends up in the hospital, diagnosed with diabetes. He has fluid on his lungs, and he ends up dying a year, less than a year, after he's been released from federal prison. So I turned off that podcast before it was over because it was such a sad story to me to be released and then walk into that type of hardship. And then I started thinking about Exodus, and I started thinking about the Israelites, and I started thinking about a reality of the Christian life that I don't always want to consider. So I remembered that, like Henry, the Israelites walked out of captivity in Egypt straight into all sorts of hardships, right? As you know, they were tracked down by those who were intent on dragging them back into captivity. They were hemmed in by a sea they couldn't cross. They found themselves homeless in a desert they were unfamiliar with. They faced hunger, they faced thirst, they were surrounded by lots of enemies and very few friends. And as we've seen in Exodus, it was God who led them into these hardships on purpose. So why? Well, you know, the Israelites, they thought they knew why God led them into hardship, right? When they found themselves in places of hardship, what was their knee-jerk assumption as to why they were there? Y'all remember? You have brought us into the wilderness to die, right? To kill us off. In their minds, in those times, they had no more reason to hope than a 17-year-old man dropped off alone in Chicago and left to wander the streets alone. That's how they felt. But they assumed wrong, didn't they? If there's one thing we've learned the last few weeks as we've studied Exodus, it is that God, while he does indeed lead his people into hardship, he has no intention of leaving them alone to die. What he does intend to do is show them more of his deliverance. So this same principle is true for you and I today. Through Christ, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin and death into the freedom of new life in Christ. It's amazing freedom. And we are being led into what the New Testament author James describes as hardships of many kinds. We are being led into those. And they are hard. Hardships of many kinds. Each of you has your own. And they are hard. And sometimes we're like the Israelites. We have that same knee-jerk assumption. God has led me into this to let me die. And I just want to think for a minute, how does that voice come up in your own head? Do you say that to yourself? And then the other thing that struck me is that when the Israelites say this, this isn't just a bunch of individual Israelites saying this to themselves. This is a whole corporate body, a whole corporate body of 600,000 people land on the same assumption. God has left us out here to die. So I thought, do we ever encourage that same negative assumption in one another? I doubt probably here at First Presbyterian Church, when you come to church, you encounter somebody in the hall that says, God has left us here to die. You, me, everybody else, just, you know, suck it up, Sally. Probably not. That probably doesn't happen. Although, somebody's over here saying, maybe it does. Maybe it does. We have different language for it, though, right? We have different language. How do we encourage that assumption in one another? Well, I think sometimes, at least for me, it can just be the general negativity, you know? Circumstances are negative. I say negative things about myself, negative things about the circumstance I'm in, maybe negative things about the people who are over the circumstances, you know, whatever it would be. It's a lot of negativity, and sometimes we tend to feed that in one another unchecked. And then sometimes I think we have the assumption God's left us out here to die, and we show that to one another, or we encourage that one another, simply because God just seems extemporaneous. Like, we're going to talk about a whole bunch of things. What I'm doing here, what I'm doing to try to make this better, all sorts of efforts, but I never really mention who God is in this. We don't really talk about how we come to the Lord. We don't really talk about what we need. We don't really talk about his provision. We just sort of talk about ourselves and what we're doing. And so I think sometimes we don't realize it, but that's about like saying, God's brought us out here just to leave us alone, and we alone, so we're going to take care of our business, right? So maybe those are some of the ways that we could encourage one another in the wrong assumption. So today, we're going to talk about how is it that we can remember, instead of the knee-jerk wrong assumption, having that place in our minds and hearts, singularly or personally or corporately, how can we remember that God is a God who continues to deliver us through every hardship he leads us into. All right, so if you want to write it down, that's my little first part of the proposition. God is a God who continues to deliver in ongoing hardship. And we're going to read here in just a minute the first part of 18, and we're going to answer the question, and how does that mean we are to respond? Okay, so first half of 18 is where we're going to begin reading. And if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to that, because I don't have a slide for it. We're going to be reading it in your Bibles or on your phone. We aren't going to cover every part of the passage that we studied this week just for the sake of time, and that's true here in 18. We're going to cover the first half. Now, a little context while we're covering the first half of 18. You may have noticed this already in your study, but chapter 18 performs an important function in the book of Exodus because it operates as a bridge. So it's a bridge between chapters 1 through 17, in which Moses is recounting primarily God's deliverance of evil, excuse me, of Israel. And then it's between 1 through 17, and then chapters 19 through 40, the second half of the book, in which Moses is describing the terms of the covenantal relationship between God and Israel. So in the middle of those two pieces of Exodus, you have chapter 18. And 18 is divided in two parts. I don't know if you noticed this. So the first part of 18, the part that we're going to read, relates directly to the Lord's deliverance. And then the second part of 18 that we're not going to talk about, this is where Jethro gives the instructions to Moses about how to judge the people. That's leading us into the covenantal relationship between Israel and God and how it's supposed to be worked out. What happens in chapter 18, if you picked up on this as well, it's not chronological, okay? So the events that occur in 18 actually happen after the events that occurred in 19. So by the time you get to 18, they're already at Mount Sinai, right? But they traveled to Mount Sinai in 19. So that's why you can see 18, the author put it there for that particular reason, to act as a bridge. So we're reading the first half with the emphasis on where we've been, God's deliverance. So starting in verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for his people. And real quick, let me pause. As I'm reading, I want you to think, how is it that the people are to respond to the God who continually delivers them? Okay? All right. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So in these verses, let me ask a couple questions, and then we'll have the answer to that bigger question, how are we to respond to the ongoing deliverance of God? Who in these verses experienced God's deliverance firsthand? Anybody? Throw it out there. Claire, you know. Moses, yes. Sometimes the answer is so obvious that people are like, what? That's what you want, right? All right, Moses experienced God's deliverance firsthand. So here he has experienced that. What does Moses do with his experience of God's deliverance? He tells it, yes, he recounts it. And how much of it does he recount? All of it, right? So not only does he account the initial deliverance out of Egypt, he also recounts all of the deliverance that the Lord has worked for them and every hardship that they have experienced along the way in the desert. And how does Jethro respond? And I just get goosebumps on this part. Because he praises the Lord, right? He's like, yes, I see it. I get it. I believe it. And I want to worship. And I think if I'm Moses and I've been traveling on the desert and I've gone through these various hardships, and here comes my father-in-law, who I obviously have a warm relationship with and respect for, and he celebrates and says, yes, that is worth worshiping about, I think, oh, yeah. Yeah, it is. How encouraging. I walked through all that hard stuff. It didn't feel very encouraging in the midst of it. But to recount it to you, for you to hear it, and for it to lead you to belief and worship, yes, I want to do that. So I think by reading this passage, the way that we can answer our question is, what do we do with the ongoing deliverance of God? We recount it. Ongoing, we recount it. Not just a one time, first time that I came to Jesus, but all of the ways along the way in the hardships that Jesus has provided that deliverance. So this means that we who have experienced Jesus' deliverance firsthand, we recount it to those who are outside the church, like Jethro, to those who are inside the church, and to ourselves. So the question we're going to ask today is, how do we recount it? How do you go about recounting the deliverance of God in your life? Well, we already said this, but Moses told all that had happened, and probably more than he had put down in writing. So I think all of these things that he captured in written accounts, I'm assuming he told to Jethro, and maybe more. And what we know from what Moses wrote is that he told the truth about things, okay? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he told the truth about circumstances, about people, and about God's deliverance. So I think when we recount the story of God's ongoing deliverance in our lives, we can think in three categories. We learn to tell the truth about our circumstances, we learn to tell the truth about ourselves, and we learn to tell the truth about God's deliverance. This is where the teacher should have remembered to pass out her handouts before she started teaching. All right. Thank you. Okay. So you want to, this is a two-sided handout. Start on the side, and actually, can I have, I got one. We're going to start on the side that has two categories. Recounting God's deliverance at Rephidim with no water, and recounting God's deliverance at Rephidim in battle. So here's what we're going to do today. This is going to be interactive, and you got to do it with me, okay? We're going to split ourselves down the middle, but it's not going to be teams. I do love teams, but it's not going to be teams. We're going to consider these categories together as we read the passage. We're going to look at two true historical accounts of hardship, and we're going to ask ourselves, what's true about the circumstance, what's true about the people, what's true about the deliverance. And as we do that, why are we doing this? Well, because the Bible gives us the ability to see clearly the truth about our circumstances, the truth about ourselves, the truth about God's deliverance. So when we look at ourselves, we try to understand, where is God in this space? Who am I, and what is going on? The more we know God's word, the more we understand those things about ourselves. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Let's start. We could open up to chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 1, and we will make our way the first one through. Thank you for handing those out. The account at Rephidim with no water. So Mary, will you flip that slide, please? All right, we are going to read through this in pieces. No, we're not, actually. We're going to read through the whole thing together, and then we're going to do it in pieces. So if you can, you probably can't see the whole thing in white there, which is fine. Just look at that in your Bible, and then we will do it in pieces. So all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. All right, I'm changing my mind as I go. That's how it is. We're going to do this together in stages because this is how I've written it, and I think we can do it. I want to know, tell me quickly, what do you learn here about the circumstances, the truth about the circumstances that the Israelites are in? Okay, they were thirsty without saving hope. Good. Anybody want to add to that? Okay, there was no water. Okay, that's right. They do. We're going to get to how they respond in just a second, and that's right. Circumstantially, they're in the wilderness. How did they get there? All right, good. They followed the commandment of the Lord. God took them there, and they arrived at a place with no water. That's the truth of the circumstance. And they're thirsty. Okay? So, does God sometimes take his people to places by his commandment where they don't seemingly have what's necessary to survive? Yeah, sometimes. All right, truth about circumstance. Next one, please. Next slide. The truth about the people. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And then at the bottom, the reason for the testing, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, so what do we know about the people here? We mentioned this already. They grumbled and complained, okay, and they tested. So three things: grumbled, complained, tested. We've talked about grumble before, and this was one of the questions in your study. What do you think the difference is between grumbling and quarreling? Air horns. Yeah. All right, the difference between grumbling and quarreling. Anybody? Okay, good. Grumbling you do to yourself, quarreling you do with other people. So grumbling, I can grumble maybe about Carrie to myself. I could grumble about Carrie to Lisa, probably. But if I'm going to grumble about Carrie to Carrie, then I'm probably going to quarrel with her. It's a face-to-face confrontation, all right? And I think it's significant that the people have moved from grumbling to quarreling, right? Not only are we wanting to say everything that's bad, now we want to fight about it, right? And if I'm willing to fight with you, I probably think I stand a decent chance of winning, you know? So I must think relatively highly of myself. So the attitude of the people, not only are they grumbling, they're quarreling. And I don't know that they even know this, but Moses identifies it for them. They're testing the Lord. And the test is the Lord among us or not? So what does it mean to test the Lord? It's essentially saying, prove it. Prove it. Prove that you're here. No water, no Lord. You want me to believe in you? Show me the water. And if you can't show me the water, then I'm not believing. And not only am I not believing, but I'm not doing. And not only am I not doing, but I'm totally willing to kill your prophet. Like, let's kill your word. Let's kill this whole thing off. I'm out. So testing of the Lord has in it this sense. Again, if I'm willing to quarrel with you, if I'm willing to put you to the test, what do I think about myself? We on the same plane. And I might even be a little bit higher. Right? So the people have this attitude, this heart posture of unbelief, of arrogance, of pride. And how does this differ, do you think, from what we see in the Psalms and even what we see Moses do here? There's a difference between grumbling, quarreling, testing, and complaint. And I'll tell you, one of them is this. The Bible is very clear. Do not test the Lord. It's not optional. It's never encouraged. It's always forbidden. You're always pushed away multiple times in the Psalms and Hebrews. Do not put the Lord to the test. Do not come to the Lord with a heart attitude that says, prove it. Prove it. Prove it to me. But we are invited to complain. We're given lots of words of complaint. And you know what the biggest difference is between complaining and testing? It's a heart of belief. That doesn't mean that the heart of belief knows everything and is never confused and is never upset and is never sad and is never angry. No, it doesn't mean that. The Psalms are full of plenty of those words. But what complaint does it says? I know who you said you are. I know what you said you'll do. I do not get it. Show me. And it includes all of those negative emotions, but at the end of the day, you show me. We're not on the same playing field here. We're not on the same level. I am your creature and you are God, and I'm going to complain to you because ultimately I believe in you. And you see the difference here with Moses, right? Moses, he's about ready to be stoned by the people. He knows what it is to be a spiritual leader whose people are out to kill him. And what does he do? He goes to the Lord. He complains to the Lord. What am I going to do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And he believes that the Lord will answer him. And the Lord does. So I think that's an important thing here in this account. What is true of people? What's true of humanity? Sometimes we grumble. Sometimes we complain. We should complain, but sometimes we grumble, sometimes we quarrel, and sometimes we're tempted to test. Is that true of you? And we're also invited to complain. We're also given the promise that the Lord will hear us. That is also true of you. So when you think about your own story, what's true about your circumstance? What's true about yourself? And then what's true about the Lord's deliverance? Okay, next slide, please. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? All right, first question, who thought up this plan of deliverance? Yeah, the Lord did, right? So when Moses went to the Lord, did he have any suggestions? Nope. He did not. But the Lord always has a plan of deliverance in mind. And so pass on before the people. This means you're going to go up ahead of the people. So the people are at Rephidim. You're going to go ahead of them because you are going before the rock at Horeb. So that's that place in Sinai, all right, getting closer to the mountain of the Lord. So Moses is moving ahead of the people. We don't know exactly how far. But he goes on ahead of them, and he takes with them the staff that he used to strike the Nile. Okay, what is significant about the staff, just in general? What's special about the staff? Yes, yeah. Yeah, it also represents judgment and power. And it was given to Moses, or it was, ordained's not the right word, but it became what it became because God caused it to become that, right? So the staff is representative of God's power, of God's judgment. So he's taking the staff with which you struck the Nile. What happened when you struck the Nile? Well, the water became blood. It was a strike of judgment. So I don't know which people saw Moses moving out ahead. I don't know who saw what. But I imagine that if I was one of those people and I happened to notice that Moses was going on ahead and the Lord had told him to go and he had told him to take the staff, I don't know if I'd sort of think about it like, oh man, Dad's got the spank spoon out or not, but I don't know that this is going to be good. I think that maybe the people, are they aware? Like, do they have a sense we've been quarreling? Maybe they don't know they've been tested, but they know they've been quarreling. We're almost about to put Moses to death, and now Moses is going out with a staff in his hand. You know, I don't know that our attitude is all that different than Pharaoh's. Like, yeah, he didn't acknowledge the fear of the Lord. He didn't humble himself. He didn't do anything, and look what happened to him. What's about to happen to us? Were they aware? We don't know. Sometimes when deliverance comes, what comes before that is the recognition of your own personal need for it, right? So he moves on out. He goes, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. Moses strikes the rock. He takes the elders. Why does he take elders with him? Anybody? Witnesses. Yeah. Witnesses of what the Lord will do. They can tell that to the people. And he strikes the rock. Rock, water comes out, and the people drink. All right, if you think about this, this is amazing. Because if Moses has gone on a distance, a good distance, and he strikes a rock and water comes out, this is not like you think like a decent-sized waterfall, you know, or even like a little trickle and you come put your cup underneath it. Okay, everybody get in line, come to the rock, put your cup up, we're going to get. No, this is like a gushing river. If it's going to make its way all the way back to Rephidim, this is a lot of water. You strike the rock and boom, busts with water. It's a miracle. It's a provision because the people drink. They're satisfied. Their thirst is quenched. But it's not the only miracle going on here, right? It's not the only provision, I don't think. There's another one. Anybody catch it? Okay, people's hearts do change. But what are you seeing at this rock? What are the elders seeing at this rock that is miraculous? He says he'll stand there. He says he will manifest his presence there at the rock. There is some way in which those elders stand there and they see the presence of God. I think that's even more amazing than a rock that busts open with a bunch of water. And this might be a stretch, but when I think about that, I think there's something else, in a sense, that they were delivered from besides just thirst here. They were delivered from that voice that says, is the Lord among us or not? Because when you see him like that, it's pretty hard to question. And that is the gracious actions of the Lord. He could have very well issued judgment from that strike. They deserved it. But instead, he opened it up with rich mercy. Now, there's going to be a time when the Israelites will experience a judgment, a discipline, later when they continue to do the same thing. But the Lord knows their immaturity. He knows what they need to learn. And in these beginning stages, he's very gracious to them to provide. So, and the part of the reason I think this, that we need to recognize how significant this deliverance is by how Moses chooses to name this place. What's the name he gives? You've seen the presence of the Lord, and a rock is busted open with a river of water. And what does he name it? Meribah, or Massa, blah, Massa and Meribah. He doesn't name it, the Lord will provide. Or the Lord was there. He names it according to the people's sin. And I think the reason maybe for that is because it's so significant for them to remember how important it is not to quarrel and test the Lord. They've been delivered from that, and Moses is saying, don't go back. Don't take that lightly. Don't go back to that quarreling. Don't go back to that testing. By remembering where you were, you honor that deliverance and you don't turn back. So it's this place that Moses puts down to remind the people all along the way, that is where you quarreled. That is where you tested. We're not going back there. Remember your deliverance. Okay, when we think about deliverance as it then relates now to us, what about this passage did you think, how does that showcase God's deliverance for you and I today? What is it pointing towards? That was one of your questions. What is that rock, particularly the rock bursting forth with water, how does that point forward to the deliverance you and I experience today? You know the answer is Jesus, right? And sometimes you wonder in the Old Testament, okay, I know the answer is Jesus. I'm not exactly sure how. And it can get a little tricky. But sometimes the Bible makes it so obvious, because when the New Testament writers pick up on the same themes of the Old Testament and they give meaning to them, they call it a typology of Christ. And we can be absolutely assured to know that the Lord intends for us to see the things we see here as it relates to Christ. And so that's what happens in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. You read this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So in this, what this author is saying is that although the Israelites did not know it, the one who was quenching their thirst all the way through the desert spiritually was Christ. And now we understand more than they did that the nourishment that we need, that quenching that we need, comes through the person of Christ. And what we also understand, although this doesn't say this directly here in this typology, but in other places in Scripture, what we also understand that in order for us to have the benefit of Christ's life, Christ is struck in judgment. And when you think about the fact that in my quarreling, in my anger, in my, you prove yourself to me, Christ takes that strike in order for his life to flow to me. And that means that that life follows me, follows you, into every hardship you go in. It says it there, it followed them in the desert, but it says it here, or it says it in the New Testament as well in Romans. I love this. I don't have this listed, so just listen. Chapter 8, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that it is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when you think about the fact that God is a God of ongoing deliverance, you can know that that is because Christ is always connected to you. Your life in Christ is never disconnected. There's not a hardship you can enter into where you're going to have to say, "God has left me here alone to die." Because Christ does not disconnect himself from you. There is always the promised nourishment of his love. That is the truth of God's deliverance. So again, when we think about our stories, what is the truth about our circumstances? What is the truth about us? And what is the truth about God's deliverance? In this case, the truth, they were led to a place where they did not have what they needed to survive, and they could not provide it for themselves. Do you ever find yourself in a similar situation? How did they react? They quarreled, they tested, and Moses, he complained and he asked. Do you ever do those things in situations that you find yourselves in where you just don't have what it takes to make it? And then what did the Lord do? Despite their weakness, despite their sin, he manifested his presence to them, and at his own hurt, we know through Christ, opened up the floodgates of life. Has Christ done that for you? Do you know his deliverance that way? Can you put words to it? That's what the Bible helps us to do as we recount the ongoing stories of God's deliverance. And I have totally strayed from what I said I was going to do because I got excited and we're at 10:15 and I'm not going to hold you longer. But you can do the same thing with the next account. I love the next account, the fight with the Amalekites. I mean, very briefly, it's totally different. All right, they are in a situation. Now, this time it's not that they're thirsty for water. It's this time some mean, nasty people are coming up behind them, picking off the weak, and they're engaged in a battle they didn't start. Right? And this time, they do have what it takes to engage. They are equipped. They are asked to go out to war. And this time, it's through prayer. It's through that lifting of hands that God shows his deliverance. And so it's different. The circumstance is different. Who the people are is different. How they react is different. How God provides in some ways is slightly different. And that is the wonder of knowing the entirety of Scripture. The more you know, the more you understand about this world, about yourself, and about how God delivers. So on the back of this sheet, there is space, because one of Wilkins' questions for next week is, how have you seen God's deliverance in your life? So if you want, you can use this little rubric to work that through. But I think to myself, you know, I don't always sit down and write those things out. I got a lot of things spinning in my head, a lot of narratives going on. Yeah, and a lot of them I don't even really give a whole lot of thought to why they're there and if they should. Do I sit down and recount the ongoing deliverance of the Lord? If I did, and if I shared it, this is what I've learned in the podcast this semester, because our little emphasis, for those of you who are listening, are redemption stories. And when people come in and they tell their redemption story, what does that do? It does the same thing that we saw it did for Jethro. It causes me to say, yes, oh yes, I see it. I believe. And what did they do in 18? They worshiped together. This recounting led to belief that led to corporate worship. And they were mutually encouraged. So we're going to end with our little worship today. We've got a little video. I pulled this up because I have been looking at Psalm 103. If you want another place to go to be able to recount the works of God, it's related to what the Lord did for Israel. Psalm 103 is a great one. And it starts out just by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways, those kinds of ways, to Moses and to the people of Israel. That's what Psalm 103 says. I've needed some help recently saying, Lord, what are you doing and who are you and what does it look like in my life? I need those words so that I can say, okay, yes, forgiveness of sins, I see it. Yes, healing of diseases, I see it. In this little video, we're going to watch it because it's this choir singing Psalm 103. And different people respond different ways. And I thought initially, I kind of get distracted looking at, you know, some people are raising their hands, some people aren't, some people have a happy face, some people have this face. But overall, it gave me this picture of, oh, that's what it looks like when all sorts of people come together to recount the ongoing deliverance of God. It's worship, and it's encouraging. So that's where we're going to end today. So Mary, you can hit play on that, please. We turn it up a good chunk, yep.
Thank you.
Lord, we do think as we watch that video, Lord, it's just it's a choir in a building. Oh my goodness. And it's virtual. It's not even here. It's not even live. And yet it stirs at least my heart to think what it's going to be like, Lord, when we are around your throne giving praise, telling of your deliverance in ways that we're just learning to do now. But Lord, thank you that we are learning to do it. And Lord, it doesn't always look glorious. It doesn't always feel wonderful. It doesn't always feel happy. Lord, there's a lot of hard places that we speak to. We want to be truthful about the hard places of our circumstances, about our own weakness. But Lord, also about your deliverance and who we are and what we have and what we're capable of in you. Give us words to tell the story of your deliverance in our lives uniquely, Lord, so that we will encourage one another to worship you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So next week, wrapping up, last one, come. We'll do a little light brunch and have a little bit more time to chat. And we do have a panel discussion that we'll be doing. So you get to hear from a few folks that you don't normally hear from. And you'll have your normal small group time from 10:30 to 11:30 as well. All right, you're dismissed.